Once again, we open the book at the prophet Micah, the prophecy of Micah. Chapter 4 is where we left off in our last study. We saw that the opening of this chapter is running parallel with Isaiah's prophecy. In fact, there are two verses that are almost word for word identical. We don't have any problems with that because we feel if the Lord sees fit to give the same revelation between or through two of his servants, then we accept that. He can do that if he so chooses. He looks forward to the glorious day when so many of the world's problems are going to be solved. The things that press upon the nations today, all the problems of armaments and the fear that they engender, are going to be swept aside by God. And he is the one that's going to do it, if only men could learn that. Not going to be done by conferences and by leagues. Oh no. He is the one who can beat swords or cause the nations to beat swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. Thank God that day is coming. But it cannot come until the Lord takes a direct hand in this world's affairs. And a measure of the knowledge of prophecy in general is going to help us here. If we have any knowledge of the revelation given through Daniel, and in some measure the book of the Revelation, we shall know that that's all confirmed in those other prophecies. Daniel saw, finally, a stone that was cut without hands. It wasn't human. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, coming sweeping away Gentile dominion with all its iniquity, with all its inequality, with all the terrible state that it's got itself into apart from God, sweeping the whole lot away. And then it fills the whole earth. That's at the Lord's return. So we are thankful to think, as far as this earth is concerned, that that is coming. Micah, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, looks forward to that day. He sees the day coming when fear and armaments are going to be abolished. They're going to know what peace is going to be in that day. And in verse 4, they shall sit every man under his vine, under his fig tree. A similar message was given through Zechariah later on. And none shall make them afraid, because it's the Lord's purpose. He's spoken it, and his word must come to pass. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. Then we find this prophet is concerned to stress the faithful remnant. He does. In verse 7, I will make her that halted a remnant. And if you look at chapter 5, verse 3, therefore would he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And also in verses 7 and 8, the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew, as a means of blessing, that is, of course, from the Lord. Verse 8, and the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles, in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep. This remnant, the Bible makes very clear that God has never left himself without a witness. That's a splendid thing to realize, isn't it? Most of these prophecies are concerned with a time when the people were in a time of great spiritual declension. Yet there was always that faithful remnant. We thought last time of even back in Elijah's day. That was a day of apostasy and declension. And he got to the point where he thought he was the only one left, but he wasn't. There was that faithful remnant that God had kept. And so all the way through, sometimes it looks as though Satan has triumphed and everything has gone wrong. But because God has spoken, because he's got a plan that cannot miscarry, he sees to it that there's always a faithful, small number, just a remnant it may be, that carry on the truth. So we ought to be thankful and to praise him for that. And I suppose in the measure it's been true even down this age too. Sometimes we may look back upon history, we may not see any evidence at all that truth was known. And yet one cannot help feeling there must have been the ones and twos who perhaps secretly saw and valued perhaps some of the things that we know and value, yet didn't make perhaps any outward mark on history. So the prophet then is stressing this fact that God's remnant is something that he looks after so that his truth is preserved. Then you notice how the prophet too looks forward to a nation coming that wasn't in existence or hadn't come into prominence at this time. In verse 10, be in pain and labour to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. At this time, Assyria was the dominating power, not Babylon. But you see, without fail, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this man looks forward to the time when Babylon was going to be the one that was going to hold the nation of Israel captive. Then note, too, at the end, that God makes a promise to the faithful in Zion, verse 13, arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron. I will make thy hoofs brass. And thou shalt beat in pieces many people. God's strength is going to be behind his faithful people then. And they're going to be victorious. It's only a figurative way of saying that God will see to it that they become the victors. And I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. That's a majestic title, isn't it? The Lord of the whole earth. And it's a title that always looks forward to the Lord Jesus Christ when at last he is reigning over the earth. Notice how this occurs in the prophecy of Zechariah a little later on. Zechariah chapter 4. The revelation of the vision, one of the night visions that Zechariah had of the olive trees. Two witnesses. And the prophet asks the angel that's explaining things to him what the two olive branches represent in verses 12 and 13. Verse 14 says, then said he, that's the angel, these are, or represent, the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And there's a title very much like that in the book of the Revelation, the God of all the earth. You'll find it occurring again in chapter 14. Zechariah, chapter 14, verse 9. And the Lord, Jehovah, that is, shall be king over all the earth. So there is a day coming when at last he shall reign. Yes, indeed. And what a day that will be for this poor, sin-cursed earth. Also, in chapter 6 of Zechariah, there's another reference to that same title. Verse 5, the angels explain the symbolism of the four spirits, what they represent. The angel answered and said unto me, these are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. Satan may look as though he's the ruler that's got all the earth under his power. Well, he's the usurper, as we've seen before. And thank God, he's going to be turned out one day. And the rightful one, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to reign. Or as Micah 5 puts it, let's go back to that prophecy, and look at verse 5. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord. The word feed is interesting. It means to feed as a shepherd. Here's the true David. Here's the shepherd king. We think of the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. But here's the reality, the Lord himself, he's going to feed as a shepherd in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And Psalm 72, a psalm which doubtless you know very well, is another lovely prophecy, looking forward to that day when at last he shall take his power and reign gloriously. Not partially, but over the whole earth. So that day at last is coming. In the middle of the verses we're looking at, is this extraordinary verse, verse 2 of chapter 5, which was fulfilled at the Lord's birth. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Now Micah has something to say in connection with this phrase, from old, from everlasting. Come down to the last chapter, we find that balanced. Verse 20, the last verse of the prophecy. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Now I would ask you, with that same expression in mind, to go back to the prophecy of Hosea. And we shall find that one is referring to the Lord's first coming, the other looks right over to his second coming. Hosea 6, verse 1. Come, and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. Is this what the repentant Jewish remnants go to say at the end? Perhaps so. They're asking now to go back and get the Lord's healing, forgiveness. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. If this has any sort of pictorial significance, it might be that a day represents 1,000 years, and you've got the 2 days of this age in which we're living, and then you come to the third day, when Israel are going to be raised up, literally. It means resurrection for them, and at last they come into their own. But, verse 3, then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared, or, as the Revised Version puts it, is as sure as the morning is fixed. And he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and the former rain, to the earth. Now here's a foreview of the Lord's second coming. Here's the blessing that's going to happen when he comes at the end. So Micah is looking at the birth at Bethlehem, and Hosea looks at this same one going forth and coming back to the earth, because we know so well that the first coming could never be the final. God is not going to let his son just be rejected into this earth. He's going to be vindicated in the place that he was rejected one day. Notice in Micah chapter 5, the thousands, the district, as it means, of Judah, you're only little, insignificant. And it was so small, Bethlehem, that it wasn't mentioned in Joshua's survey of the land. So tiny. But isn't that just like a God of grace? When he planned to come into history, when he planned to come into this earth and be born of a virgin, well, he didn't have regard to Rome. He didn't have regard to Athens and all the then great cities of the earth. He picked the most insignificant place, unknown, Bethlehem. Out of thee shall come forth one that is to be head of the church. Doesn't say that. And Matthew quotes this, of course, in the second chapter, the one that's going to be ruler of his people, the people of Israel. And we know enough about God's truth to know that that is the primary thing in the Lord's first coming, this position of the people of Israel, the Lord's relationship with them. Now, it's not possible, of course, to look at every verse in this prophecy. We're hoping, if the Lord wills, to go through all the minor prophets, so there's got to be a certain amount omitted. I think now we must pass on to the sixth chapter. The rest of chapter 5 is simply dealing with the fact that God is going to cut off Israel's enemies, and at last, at the time of restoration, they are going to be victorious. Now the second great commander here, we've had one in the prophecy, it starts in chapter 6. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. And this most extraordinary passage follows. You can understand man pleading with God, But isn't it wonderful when God stoops and condescends to plead with man? And this is what we find here. It's almost as though God stands in the dock, as it were. And he's saying to his people, well, what have I done wrong? Tell me. Tell me where I've gone wrong. Let's read it. He calls upon nature to bear witness. Verse 2, hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done to thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify, answer against me. Tell me where I've gone wrong. And then he reminds them all several significant facts of his unchangeable love and care over them. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. What that meant, redemption. Redemption from bondage, redemption from death, all the wondrous teaching that lies behind that glorious truth. Have you forgotten that, the Lord is saying in effect? I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, the house of bondage. And I sent before thee Moses and Aaron and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. Well, let's ask ourselves, do we know what Balaam consulted, or what Balak consulted, and what Balaam answered? Well, if we don't, we shan't see the Lord's point, shall we? Why did the Lord bring that in? Well, let's go back. Go back to the book of Numbers, chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22. Balak, as we know, hires Balaam, he says in verse 6, come now therefore, I pray thee, curse me, this people, for they are too mighty for me. That's what Balaam wanted, cursing on this people. They were in his way, the people of Israel. What was the answer? Was it that Balaam was a very gracious man and said, well, I wouldn't do that under any circumstances? No, he would have done that, but God wouldn't let him. God just would not let him. And so we find later on him definitely telling Balak that he just cannot, it's impossible for him to answer except what God wills him to say. Chapter 23, verse 7. And he, that's Balaam, took up this parable and said, Balak the king of Moab hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, come, curse me, Jacob, and come, defy Israel. Now what's he going to say? Well, he says this, how shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? And instead of cursing, God sees to it, it's all turned into a blessing. Now then God says, do you remember that? Do you remember what Balaam would have done to you? Do you remember what Balaam would have done to you? And how my gracious overruling? See, the Lord is reminding them of his tender care over them in the past, over their fathers. So, coming back to Micah chapter 6, it would look as though Israel had nothing to say. And what could they say when God talks like that? The prophet now speaks in verse 6, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? Is just outward ritualism going to be any use? But over and over again, the prophets made this so clear. The trouble, of course, with this people was they thought if they just kept outwardly some sort of semblance of the ritual that was given them in the Old Testament, that would be all right as far as the law was concerned. They could get away with anything as long as they kept up a certain amount of animal sacrifice, attended a certain number of the feasts. And you know, there's still that spirit that's quite prevalent about today. I wonder how many people think that if they go through some ceremony, some rite, or if they go to church, or if they go to chapel once a week, or not even that, just do it occasionally. That's all God wants. Finish. They can do just what they like. So this sort of thing is right up to date. And the prophet has to remind them that all this thing is external. God is not looking at these external things. As a matter of fact, he makes it quite clear that the offerings of bulls and goats and so on, and rams, the epistle of the Hebrews says, thou didst not desire. I didn't want it, said God. It wasn't God's choice, as it were. It was necessary to teach the people of Israel the solemn lesson that the wages of sin is death. Oh yes. That's all it was. But God wasn't pleased with thousands of animals being slain year by year. And just the external keeping of these things does not please or satisfy him. Now verse 8, he has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Now, if you take that verse out of its setting, and I suppose it's been done hundreds of times by preachers, you can just make it mean something that is not true. I wonder how often that's been pulled out as a preaching for the gospel. And sinners have been told that if they want to please God, this is what they must do. They must do what is good. And they must do what the Lord requires of them. And they must live justly and walk humbly with God. And if they do that, that's equivalent to being saved. Well, that's making salvation by works. And it just is not true. What this prophet is telling them, that the mere outward keeping of ritual isn't sufficient. It's got to be followed by works. This is said to a redeemed people, redeemed in type and shadow, at least, to show that something more was necessary, not to unsaved people. So, see it in its context, and then it is perfectly true. The prophet, again, at the end of the chapter, comes back to the abuses that were going on, especially with the rich against the poor, for he says, in verse 11, shall I count them pure with the wicked balances, with the bag of deceitful weights? For the rich man thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouths. And then comes judgment. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. Verse 14. They shall sow, verse 15, but they shall not reap, and so on. Now, with the last chapter, chapter 7. If Israel doesn't lament on their condition, so far gone in apostasy, the prophet does. He's concerned about sin in himself and in his people. He says, woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape leanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. He's lamenting concerning himself and the state of his people. Again, he deals with the iniquity, with the inequality, and the unrighteous bribing in verse 3. That they may do evil with both hands earnestly. Think of that expression. The prince asketh, and the judge asketh for a reward, a bribe. And the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up. A little difficult that, isn't it? So they wrap it up. What does that mean? Well, the word means to weave, actually. And then the thought comes over to cooperate. But look at the thing that's making them cooperate, evil. Bribes. Cementing the rich and the prince and the great men together. That was the state that the people of Israel were in at the time. No wonder the prophet could look away and say in verse 9, therefore I will look unto the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. How glad he must have been to look away from all the iniquity he saw around him to God himself. He is the one that was going to plead his cause. When you read verse 9, you can almost feel this prophet is like Job, feeling the need of a mediator, one who can plead his cause, as the middle of that verse brings before us. And then the prophecy ends, as these prophecies always do, on the hopeful note, on the blessing, because God is a covenant-keeping God. He never breaks his word, and he's made a promise to Abraham. Because of that, there must be a future for this people. And so again, we have this brought before us in the closing verses. We have just time to look at these. Verse 14. Again, this word to feed as a shepherd. Feed thy people with thy rod. Here's the rod and the staff, the Psalm 23, the shepherd king, the flock of thy inheritance, and so on. Verse 15, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvellous things. God redeemed in the most marvellous way in the time past. He's yet going to do it again for the people of Israel, and the book of the Revelation is largely a commentary on this. God will do it the second time. That's why those plagues you read of in the book of the Revelation are very much like the plague that fell upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians. God is going to repeat that redemption even on a bigger scale. And the result on the nations? Well, they're just going to be dumbfounded. They'll have nothing to say. Verse 16. The nations shall see it, or shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hands upon their mouth. They'll keep quiet. Their ears shall be deaf. They're going to be humbled. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. It may be difficult to understand how nations like Russia and China, yes, even our nation in America, they're all going to be humbled in that day. For as ours made it quite clear in that great Lord's Day, the Lord alone shall be exalted then, and man shall be put in his proper place. They go like out of their holes, they shall move out of their holes like worms. What a figure for these so-called great nations. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God, and shall fear because of thee. And then note how the Lord throws out this, or rather how the prophet throws out this challenge. He says, who is a God like unto thee? This is the meaning of his name. Micah means, who is like God? So this is a play on his own name. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression? Here's the remnant again, the faithful remnant, the remnant of his heritage. He retaineth not his anger for ever, because he delights in mercy. Now that's the God of the Old Testament. Not very much like the revengeful Jehovah that the modernists talked about, is it? The God that's revealed in the Old Testament is the God who delights in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And then the lovely figure used, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. All the figures that God uses when he deals with the finishing of the sins of his people, whether earthly or heavenly. If God says he's going to put them in a place where even he can't see them, cast behind his back, cast into the depths of the sea, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Can God forget anything? Well, he says he can. I will remember them no more. And if a holy God is going to forget, we can be sure his people will in that day. When the new covenant is at last put into action with the saved nation of Israel, that's what's going to happen. Why is he going to do that? How can he do it? Well, the last verse tells us. Because he's a God who doesn't break his word. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob. You can't transfer that to mean the church. Jacob is Jacob and the people of Israel. And mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. And because this is a God who never breaks his word, that's what can give absolute assurance. And we can say with the psalmist, this God is our God. Yes. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. For the Lord Jesus is that God that we've been reading about in the Old Testament. The unchangeable Jehovah. Well, he's our foundation too. Let's praise him. That he's always the same, the God of grace to you and to me. So we can have that full assurance of faith. We can have that full assurance of hope. And go on in his will, serving him as long as he gives us opportunity, for his name's sake. Amen.